Now, those of you who look at the church program card might have been alarmed to see the length of the reading this evening. It's pages and pages. Don't panic. We're not going to read it all. We're going to read, Manu's going to come now and read a shorter section of that. Whenever we read the Bible and the Bible is preached, you should keep the Bible open during the sermon so you can check out what's said against the scriptures. But it's all the more important this evening, isn't it? Because it's not all going to be read, but Jonathan will be referring to it all. So follow as Manu reads and then keep your Bibles open. Thank you.
Right, so Acts 25, verse 13. I believe most of you have your Bibles open. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here from here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at loss when how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over to the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present here with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it was because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of these has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thank you so much, Manu. It could have been such a longer reading, but it was a good chunk anyway. But we need to read it because it's God's word. But also, it's really helpful as we look at it today, as we have a think about what it means for us today. So as she says, keep your Bibles open so that you can check what I'm saying is actually what the Bible is saying. And let me pray for us as we begin. I've just managed to drop them. Let me pray anyway. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is available to us. Thank you that we can look at it without fear of being arrested or persecuted. And Heavenly Father, would you use my words to encourage us as a church in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So in a week or two's time, we're going to be celebrating Easter, and it's just an opportunity just to reflect on and celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether this is true for you, but sometimes I make the error of thinking that I make more of Jesus' death on the cross on the Good Friday than his resurrection on the Easter Sunday. Sometimes I focus more on the cross and not so much on the resurrection. Don't know whether that's true for you. But sometimes we can think that the cross was the main event of Easter, and then the resurrection was a bit of an optional encore. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is as important as his death and resurrection on Good Friday. And our faith stands or falls on whether Jesus really, historically, bodily rose again from the dead. Our faith does stand and fall on that. And the resurrection of Jesus is so important that Paul shared the gospel on his missionary journeys. He made the resurrection as one of the main points as he shared the gospel with those people who did not believe in Jesus. It was his main, one of his main planks of evangelism. And so if you haven't been with us for a while, or this is your first time here, we're in the New Testament book of Acts. And it's the story how the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection spreads from Jerusalem, the city, to Judea, the region, to Samaria, which is the next door country, to the ends of the earth. It's almost as if God drops a stone to Jerusalem and there's ever-increasing circles as the gospel goes out. And Acts is just the story of going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, i.e. Rome. And that's the big storyline of Acts. And tonight we're going to have a look at Acts 24 to 26. And the accounts, there are accounts of three occasions when Paul stood before officials of the Roman Empire and was on trial before them. And as Hugh's already said, we're not going to look at every single bit of the chapter. Rather, we're going to focus on Paul's third trial in front of Governor Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice. And that's roughly in chapters 25 and 26. And we'll only briefly refer and flick back to the other ones. So it's worth catching up on the story so far. So Paul was under Roman arrest in Jerusalem, and then he was sent north with soldiers because his life was in danger to the city of Caesarea. So Jerusalem was the Jewish capital. Caesarea was the Roman capital to govern, occupy Judea. And the Jews followed Paul there and demanded that Governor Felix, so the Roman representative, the face of the occupation, would put Paul on trial. And that's Acts 24. And Felix did put Paul on trial, and he was unable to come to a verdict on Paul. And so wanting to butter up the Jews who his army was occupying, he left Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And then he was succeeded by another Roman governor called Governor Felix. And he, Festus. And once again, Paul is put on trial. That's his second trial, Acts 25, on the request of the Jews. And the Jews requested that the trial be moved from Caesarea in the north to Jerusalem in the south. But as we learn, it's a trap. They plan to kill Paul on the way. It's an ambush is going to be set. And they don't really want Paul to stand trial. They want to kill him on the way down. And somehow Paul realizes that there's some danger here, that transferring from Caesarea in the north to Jerusalem in the south is really bad news. He smells something fishy. And so what he does, he is a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. In other words, he appeals to have his case heard by the Roman leader Caesar in Rome. And it's a bit like someone appealing to have their case heard by the High Court in London. And this puts Governor Festus in a bit of an awkward situation. He has to send Paul to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. If it gets out that Festus ignores Paul and ignores an appeal to Caesar, Festus is going to lose his job and probably his head. But he's also got to fill out some paperwork as he sends Paul off to Rome. What charge does he place against Paul? Because Festus has already concluded that Paul has done nothing that deserves imprisonment or death. So what do I put on that form as I send Paul from Caesarea to Rome? And help comes to Festus in the form of a state visit by King Agrippa, and that's Acts 25 and 26. And Agrippa has some Jewish heritage. And so Festus, a Roman, probably worshipping Roman gods, he hasn't got a clue about all these disagreements about Jewish law. And he sees King Agrippa and thinking, brilliant. Someone who knows a bit about Judaism, he can help me sort all this out. And so first of all, the first point for tonight is the gospel is a message of repentance and faith in light of the resurrection. Sorry, I haven't got a slide, but I'll say that again. The gospel is a message of repentance and faith in the light of the resurrection. So we pick up the story from Acts 25, verse 13. So Festus has found Paul innocent. He can't punish Paul, but Paul has appealed to Caesar, and so Festus' hands are tied. He's got to send Paul to Rome. And King Agrippa pays a royal visit to Caesarea along with his sister Bernice. And Agrippa was the Roman puppet king over Judea. So the Romans were occupying it, but they found it really helpful to have a puppet king who was part of the nation who they were occupying, to keep the people under occupation sweet. And Festus hoped that Agrippa could help him just navigate through this dispute over Jewish laws. Here's how Festus gets Agrippa up to speed about Paul's case. Have a look at 25, verse 18. When his accusers, that's the Jews, got up to speak, this is in their second trial, they did not charge him, Paul, with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some disputes with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. And so at the very heart of Paul's message, it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And so Governor Festus convenes a third trial, and Paul's Jewish accusers are excluded. But Festus and Agrippa and Bernice are all presiding at this trial. And even though Paul is on trial, his desire to persuade King Agrippa to become a Christian. And so he presents Agrippa with evidence that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And so the way he does that is to tell King Agrippa of how he persecuted the church, and then how he was transformed as he met the risen Lord Jesus. Take a look at verse 9 of chapter 26. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that is possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul was a Christian hunter. He arrested and tortured and murdered Christians. But everything changed for Paul when he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's verses 12 to 18. And he describes how Paul was on another mission to exterminate Christians, those heretical Jews who departed from the Jewish faith and started to follow Jesus. That was Paul's opinion of Christians. And this time it was in Damascus. But before he got to the city, a light blazed around him and his companions, and all of them fell to the ground. And this was what the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appearing to Paul, says, verse 14. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, your question is probably like mine. What on earth is a goad? Well, it was a long, sharp spike that farmers used to prod an animal like an ox to walk in a desired direction whilst ploughing a field. And so the Lord Jesus pictures God, the farmer, prodding Paul with the long, sharp goad or spear of the gospel message. And Paul was refusing, like a stubborn ox, was refusing to walk in the desired direction and just kicking back at the goad. And Jesus is saying, look, Paul, it is futile for you to resist God. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so as Paul realizes who Jesus is, he is not a false Messiah. He is the Messiah and King and God. Can you imagine the horror that Paul felt at that he had been persecuting not heretics, but people who actually were part of God's family? But just listen to the wonderful words of grace from the Lord Jesus to a man who had been slaughtering Christians, verse 15. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To the person who slaughtered Christians, the living, risen Lord Jesus says, now get up and stand on your feet. Isn't the Lord Jesus so gracious and merciful? Instead of crushing his arch enemy, Paul, he offers him forgiveness, which Paul accepts. And because Paul is an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus, Jesus commissions him to tell other people about him. And he's to go to the Gentiles and tell them that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And at that news, as the Gentiles hear that news, they will receive forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven as part of God's family. And from that day onwards, Paul told other people about the Lord Jesus and the implications of his resurrection. And the heart of his message is summarized in verse 20. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And so the gospel message is one of repentance and faith in the light of the resurrection. The risen Lord Jesus has really been raised again from the dead. And he's been crowned king by God his Father. And if that is the case, rebels like us need to repent. And so if you look into the Christian faith, then the death and the resurrection sit at the very core, the very heart of Christianity. The Bible doesn't claim that Jesus rose again, you know, spiritually. It claims that Jesus rose again bodily, literally, historically, on the third day after being killed on Good Friday by being nailed to the cross. And so my question to you is, what do you make of Christianity's central claim of the resurrection? What do you make of this if you are someone who's investigating the Christian faith here tonight? I mean, have you ever looked at the evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead? Can I just briefly give you three reasons why I believe Jesus rose again from the dead? And they're going to be very brief, very quick. First, the empty tomb. No one at the time or since has been able to find Jesus' body. You produce the body and the resurrection is disproved. But the body has gone. Where has the body gone? So that opens the door that the resurrection did happen. And these reasons slightly build on each other. Second reason, the resurrection appearances. The 11 disciples and Paul, number 12, said that they'd seen and met and eaten with the risen Lord Jesus. And you've got to work out whether their testimony is reliable or not. Third reason, and final reason, their martyrdom. These 12 men were prepared to die for saying Jesus rose again from the dead. 11 of them were martyred. Allegedly, Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter, traditionally, is thought to have been crucified upside down. The only person who died a natural death was John, the Apostle John, who died in exile on the Mediterranean island of Patmos, in exile because he believed in Jesus and said he'd risen again from the dead. And so if you've never really investigated the evidence of the resurrection and there's more to be said, then how about picking up one of these books by Lee Strobel, The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. There's loads of copies just by the blue bin, just on the way out on the left-hand side, by the Bibles. If you've never really thought about it and never really investigated it, why not pick up one of those? It is free to you if you'll read it. And if, as you investigate the resurrection, you become convinced it's true, that can be a frightening discovery in the same way as Paul was frightened. You realize that you've been rebelling against the rightful king, the Lord Jesus. You might have been doing it very politely in a very English way, ignoring him. But that just means that you're just a polite rebel. But the good news of the gospel is that the grace and mercy that was shown to Paul can also be shown to you. The risen King Jesus calls on you to repent of living as rebels and turn to God for forgiveness, in knowledge that his resurrection means that one day you'll stand before him either as your judge or as your savior. That's why the resurrection is so important. You know, repentance is often misunderstood, so let me try and illustrate it this way. The first ever sermon I preached was 2003, somewhere in the wilds of deepest, darkest Northamptonshire. I was living in Oxford at the time, and I didn't have a car and couldn't drive, so a friend of mine volunteered to drive me to the church. So we were on the M40 north from Oxford on the road to Birmingham, and at some point we're going to turn right off the M40 towards Northampton before we ever reached Birmingham. And we're chatting away when I looked up and said, "Oh, do you think it's a bad sign that we can see signs for the NEC Birmingham?" And if your geography is rubbish, the answer to that question is yes, that is a really bad sign. And we realized that we're heading in the wrong direction. We concluded that it was a foolish thing to do, particularly if I wanted to get to the church on time to preach a sermon. And so we decided to take the next exit and to turn around and go south again, and instead of taking a right turn, and taking a left turn towards Northampton. In other words, we repented. We changed our minds. We realized we were going the wrong way. And then because of the change, we turned around and went the other way. And so if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then the risen Lord Jesus calls on you to repent. You're heading in the wrong direction, and you're heading for eternal ruin. Because as I've said, the resurrection means that we'll all have to face Jesus either as our judge, a judge of rebels, or a savior for sinners who've asked for repentance, asked for forgiveness. But there's an opportunity between now and either when you die or when Jesus comes back again to turn the car of your life around, to repent, and to trust King Jesus with your life. If we're Christians here tonight, then Paul reminds us that the gospel message is one that calls people to repent of how they're living and to turn to God. And the challenge to us is that the gospel message we're sharing with others, that people need to repent and to turn to God? Because there's a danger in our culture that is growing just more and more hostile to Christianity, that we soften the gospel we share to something like this. Well, Jesus is our Savior who loves us and accepts us for who we are. Now, that is true. But that's not the whole story. It's only partly true, because Jesus is not just our Savior. He's also our King. And generally, kings have the right to tell their subjects what to do, how to live. And King Jesus really does love us and accept us for who we are, but he never leaves us where we are. He calls on us to repent and change the ways that we're living in opposition to God. And if someone truly repents, then that will mean little by little, not overnight, but little by little, their lives will change. And that is what Paul meant back in verse 20 when he said, "Christians will demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." In other words, a change of mind leads to a change in direction in life. That the people don't earn their salvation by changing their life. Instead, they show that they've repented because their life has changed and their deeds have changed. So as we hold up Paul's gospel to the gospel that we share with others, you know, do they match? Does your gospel that you share with others match with Paul's gospel? Not just that Jesus is a Savior who loves you, which is true, but Jesus is also the King who deserves to be obeyed. Now, of course, we can't say everything in one conversation with someone, but do we tell people that Jesus is not only our Savior who saves us from sins, but he's our King as well? He should be obeyed. Now, that is going to be hard. That's going to be difficult, because our culture believes, if our culture does believe in Jesus, it thinks that he accepts us and loves us just how we are, and would never dream of demanding that we change. The idea of Jesus telling you that the way that you are living or working or expressing your sexuality needs to change, it just doesn't appear in our culture's understanding of Jesus. But our culture's understanding of Jesus is a false Jesus. You cannot accept Jesus as Savior and not accept him as Lord. He will not let you do that. The real Jesus is both Savior and King. And our gospel needs to match Paul's gospel. The gospel is a message of repentance and faith in the light of the resurrection. Secondly, we should use persuasion as we share the message of the resurrection. We should use persuasion as we share the message of the resurrection. So as Paul is hauled up in front of the courts three times, he's not the only one on trial. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is also on trial. Luke's put these accounts, these three trials of Paul in, not to say, Paul, you're great, although he's done well in those three trials, but actually the message of the Lord Jesus is true and can be trusted. You cannot separate the man, Paul, from his message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. And if Paul is condemned, then the gospel message is also condemned. If people say, actually, what you're saying is wrong, Paul, then that has an effect on the gospel message. So on three occasions, Paul defends himself and the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a look at chapter 26 and verses 1 and 2. Again, this is Paul in front of Festus and Agrippa. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And Paul is allowed to defend the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus until he gets to the point of the resurrection. And it's the resurrection that just winds Governor Festus up to object. Have a look at verse 23. So this is Paul speaking, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. That's what his reaction is to the resurrection of Jesus. And yet Paul's reply is both firm but also gracious. Do you see that? Verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. You know, belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a view held by crazy people, is what Paul is saying. Rather, it's a belief that is accurate in terms of history, and also it's rational. You can look at it with your minds, and it makes sense. So for a congregation that is largely tertiary educated, isn't that quite just reassuring? And as you go through university and you use your minds in the university, it doesn't mean you have to come to church, perform a virtual frontal lobotomy, and come in mindless into church. Because the resurrection of Jesus is both true and reasonable. It's rational. And so if you're a Christian and you're wobbling on the truthfulness of the resurrection, then please don't think that one of these books isn't for you. Why not you take one of these copies of The Case of the Resurrection? Because it is true and it stands up to scrutiny, the resurrection does. And because the resurrection of Jesus is both true and reasonable, it allows Paul to engage the mind of King Agrippa and attempt to persuade him to believe it. So remember, King Agrippa is got some Jewish ancestry. Have a look at verse 26. The king, this is Paul speaking, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And did you notice the two pieces of evidence that Paul uses to try and persuade King Agrippa about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, the first one was the death and resurrection of Jesus didn't happen behind the scenes. It wasn't done in a corner out of the way. Rather, it was a public event that was witnessed by Jews and Gentiles. It hit all the headlines in Judea at the time. It could be investigated and corroborated at the time. It wasn't done hidden away secretly in a corner. But the second bit of evidence that Paul uses to try and persuade King Agrippa about the resurrection of Jesus is that King Agrippa would have known and believed the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And so Paul points back to the predictions in the Old Testament which King Agrippa would have known and agreed with and assented to. And he would say, look, the Old Testament says that the Messiah would rise and Jesus has risen. Come on, King Agrippa, join the dots. And King Agrippa is quite a smart cookie. He knows exactly what Paul is up to. Have a look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And so as we seek to share the gospel, it is good to learn from Paul's example and aim to persuade people about the truth of the gospel message. It's not enough for us to run through an evangelistic tract, so like Two Ways to Live, and think we've done our job, although Two Ways to Live is really helpful as a gospel outline. It's not enough just to say, here's what the Bible says, believe it. We need to seek to persuade people that the gospel is both true and reasonable, because it is. It is both true and reasonable. For King Agrippa, Paul used what King Agrippa had heard about Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures that the King Agrippa believed in. And that was the right approach for Paul to take with King Agrippa. But it might not be the right approach to take with everyone today. So if you drew a line at the one end of the line of this scale, the Agrippa Festus scale, let's call it, and on one end of the line is King Agrippa, a religious King Agrippa, who believes the first half of the Bible. And if you drew a line on the other end is secular Governor Festus, then most people that we will meet and attempt to share the gospel with today will rather be at this end of the line, of the scale, with Festus, rather than over here with Agrippa. Yes, there's exceptions, but generally in a post-Christian culture, which the UK is, more people will be on the Festus end of the scale than the Agrippa. Of course, there will be people we meet who are religious, and we can say, well, do you want to open the Bible with me and talk through with the Bible? Maybe they have some Sunday school background. For example, when I lived in Newcastle, I shared a house with a Pakistani man who'd come to work in England as an engineer. Now, compared to my secular English friends, speaking of Jesus to Ali was an absolute breeze, because he was happy to open the Bible and I was happy to read and discuss the Quran. And so he was more on the Agrippa end of the scale. But the majority of people that we try and share the gospel with will be more towards the Festus end of the scale. So, for example, at the last cricket awards dinner back in October that I was at, I didn't win any awards, not even the Thanks for Coming award. But I was chatting away to Dave, and I don't quite know how we got onto the subject, but we were talking about the Bible, and Dave said, oh, it's just man-made, it's made up. Why believe it? And so Dave is more, you know, definitely more on the Festus end of the scale. And so it would have not been particularly persuasive if I said to him, well, just open up the Bible and read it with me. Because he doesn't believe the Bible. He thinks it's completely made up. What I'll need to do with Dave is to start further back and build a path of persuasion that leads to him wanting to open the Bible and look at the life of the Lord Jesus. So I'm not saying the Bible is faulty, I'm just saying that I need to work further back to get Dave to be able to open the Bible with me. So I don't know whether you've noticed, but in sermons here at City, we sometimes quote people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. In the past, I've quoted Helen Mirren, the actress Helen Mirren, the cyclist Bradley Wiggins, the comedian Marcus Brigstock. None of them are Christians. Some who are atheists, some who are agnostics. And Neil quotes atheists in his sermons as well. Have Neil and I gone a bit rogue? Have we lost confidence in the Bible? Well, no and no, but I would say that, wouldn't I? But I do believe no and no. And the reason we do it, we drop these things into sermons at City, is because in a post-Christian culture such as the UK, it's not persuasive enough to say to someone on the Festus end of the scale, the Bible says it, so just believe it. It's not persuasive. We want to persuade people to become Christians, and we want to build a path of persuasion that leads them to the Bible. But some of the flagstones in the path can be quotes from atheists and agnostics that resonate with the truths being taught in the Bible, so that people who are more on the Festus end of the scale will give the Bible a hearing. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Sometimes, you know, we say things in sermons, and just a practical example is just helpful. Here's my favorite Helen Mirren quote, it's my only one, so it's my favorite and my only one. I wake up in the morning wanting to retire from my own ambition. Let me go, I say, let me go. Please let me go. Haven't I done enough? prove myself enough to myself? Can't I be left in peace now? Why am I still eaten up with envy at what everyone else is doing? Why always the continuous anxiety, the worry, the one eye over the shoulder, wondering what's around, worrying who's being offered what? God, I wish I wasn't like that. I'd give anything to know what satisfaction feels like. Now, someone on the Agrippa end of the scale, I could have opened the Bible and gone to the Lord Jesus to show them that life without him doesn't satisfy. And someone at the Agrippa end of the scale would have done that. But if the person is more on the Festus end of the scale, just pointing to the Bible might not be enough for them to convince them. And so what I can do is point to this Helen Mirren quote and say, look, here's someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, and they're echoing what Jesus says. You know, that's very interesting, isn't it? So Helen Mirren, not Christian, but is echoing what Jesus says. Perhaps Christianity is worth another look. Would you like to look maybe a life of Jesus with me? I mean, that's a very speeded up conversation, but maybe that's how we'd go. And so if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then can I say thank you for being willing to step into a church to look into these things? And in a post-Christian culture, someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian stepping into a church is a big step. So thank you for being here. But if you are a Christian, then could you picture in your mind's eye those people you are praying for to become Christians? I'm assuming that you're praying for people, that you want people to come to know the Lord Jesus and to have an eternal future in heaven. So have you got them in your mind's eye? Well, on that Agrippa Festus scale, where do they fall on that Agrippa Festus scale? What would they find persuasive? What are they into? What do they like? If they're more towards the Agrippa end and they're religious, well, then talk to them about the Bible and open the Bible. Don't miss an open goal. Look, our destination, we want to get people to the Bible. And if they are willing to do that, go there straight away. Do not pass go. Do not collect £200. Go straight to the Bible. It may mean looking more into their religion, if they are religious, to see if there are any points of contact that can bridge from their religion to the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, don't ask me exactly which surah it is, but in the Quran, in one of the surahs in the Quran, it says that Muslims are to read the Injil, in other words, the gospel. That's the Arabic for gospel. And potentially what you could do is say, well, in the Quran it says, read the gospel, read the Injil. Why not? Would you be willing to read a gospel with me? That's one way you could do it. But are they perhaps more towards the Festus end of the scale and are secular or atheist or agnostic? Well, what might they find persuasive? What are they trusting in? You know, what are their hopes and their dreams and their desires? It means getting to know them. It means, you know, thinking, well, what are their favorite TV shows? What do they look forward to? And are there any echoes that you can bridge to the gospel? And then there are people who are in the middle of the scale, who perhaps, you know, straddle both Agrippa and Festus. And I'm meeting with a student medic at the moment who has come from a Christian background, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because scientifically people just do not come back from the dead. It just doesn't happen. So he's a wonderful mix of Agrippa, someone with a church background, grew up in Sunday school, would have called himself a Christian. And he's also a mix of Festus. And so I've done a variety of things with him. At the moment, we're reading Luke's gospel because he's a little bit on the Agrippa side of the scale and he's open to doing that. And as I said, if you can go to the Bible, go to the Bible. But also, in previous times, we've read books written by Christian apologists. So we've read a book called Unbelievable. And the subtitle is, Why, After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian. And very rarely in that book does the author, who is a Christian, open the Bible and talk about the Bible. But it does talk about science and rationalism and other things like that. And because my student friend is both on the bit on the Agrippa side and a bit on the Festus side, I can do both. And if you're unsure of what persuading people about the gospel looks like, then please do come and chat to one of the pastors or anyone on staff, and we'll try and help and suggest things. If you're at a loss, the best thing you can do is what Paul did. Maybe with not enough as much power as Paul, because his testimony was is particularly special. But why do you not share your testimony of how you became a Christian, what your life was like before you became a Christian, and what your life is like after you became a Christian? And as you share your testimony, please don't let it be Jesus-less. Don't just say, God, God, God. Go to Jesus, because that's where Paul goes. So if you're at a loss of trying to persuade people in our culture, which loves storytelling, tell your story of how you became a Christian. We should use persuasion as we share the message of the resurrection. So as we close and as we approach Easter, let's keep the resurrection of the Lord Jesus front and centre, not only in our evangelism, but also into our thinking and our hearts. The Lord Jesus really did rise again from the dead. It is true and reasonable. It's not believed by crazy people. It's rational. The gospel is a message of repentance and faith in the light of the resurrection. And we should use persuasion as we share the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together, particularly as Easter comes and just a whole range of opportunities may present themselves as we share Jesus to others. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we look at how Jesus dealt with Paul and we are amazed about his grace and his mercy to a man who slaughtered Christians. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are for us if we are trusting in Jesus. And thank you that the offer of rescue is open to everyone. Heavenly Father, as we run up to Easter, Father, pray that if we're Christians, that our hearts might be encouraged once more that the resurrection really happened. Father, pray for anyone, any Christian here tonight who's a bit wobbly on the resurrection. Would you strengthen their faith? Thank you that it is true and reasonable. And Heavenly Father, we pray that for each one of us who calls ourselves a Christian, would you give us an opportunity, maybe just one opportunity this Easter, to share the gospel with someone. Father, help us to cross that pain line. And Father, would you make it really obvious when the opportunity comes along to share the gospel with someone? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.